We're going to start in John 17. That actually is our passage for this morning that's going to root us. If you want to start heading there, you can do that. I always used to wonder why my grandparents went to Florida every year. I really did. As a kid, it made no sense to me. Why would you leave, you know? And I get it. I get it now. It makes a lot of sense. Hopefully you're staying warm. Hopefully spring comes early this year. All right, John 17. Let's read starting in verse 20 there. Jesus, we're going to pick this up in the middle of a prayer that he is praying. And, you know, by the time we get to John 17, Jesus is nearing the end of his life. These are his final moments. And in John 17, verse 20, Jesus prays this: "My prayer is not for them alone." He had been praying for his disciples specifically. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's you and me. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me." Jesus' prayer can feel like a message from a strange and distant land. Can it? When you look at the headlines of today, Jesus' expectation of unity can seem pretty far-fetched. Anglican Church risk global schism over homosexuality. Methodists divide over issue of allowing LGBT clergy. Why no denomination will survive the homosexuality crisis. Three of hundreds, maybe thousands of headlines that I easily could have grabbed this morning that document the fracturing of the church over what is, you know, easily the most controversial and damaging issue of our day. So there's a temptation, I think, because of how contentious this is, there's a temptation, isn't there, to just avoid this issue? I mean, if it's that controversial, let's just ignore it. Let's act like it's not there, and maybe it'll go away. But to do that, my friends, would be both unwise and unfaithful. Unwise because avoidance never leads to growth, nor does it bear a compelling witness to the world. When Christians cannot intelligently articulate their thoughts and convictions about this issue, or any issue of relevance, and do so with grace and respect and compassion, we become irrelevant. So we are unwise to avoid this and unfaithful because we are not people of fear. As disciples of the one who sustains the universe, fear does not rule us. Amen? We do not need to fear even something as contentious as this. Now, of course, this is not the first time in history that Christians have disagreed and faced enormous rifts in how they interpret Scripture or how they engage the issues of their day. Just 30 years ago, churches left denominations over disagreements about how we should handle divorce. Some Christians read the Bible and concluded that divorcees should be barred from communion, barred from leadership, while others believed that, yes, divorce was not within God's best intentions for us. We could not exclude divorcees from the life of the church. I don't know how that issue feels to you, if it feels contentious or not, but I promise you, in its time, it was very. 50 years ago, the issue of women in leadership began to pick up steam in the Western church, and it's still, of course, going in some places. But in that debate, some firmly believed that the Bible taught that women should not serve in areas of eldership or pastorship, while others believed that the Bible was crystal clear in affirming women in these roles. 150 years ago, not only did the country split, but so did families and churches and denominations over the issue of slavery, with both sides claiming that the Bible was on their side. Conflict is a familiar companion of the church. And in and of itself, this is not a bad thing. Conflict is not an evil. In fact, it can serve as a strengthening force. But when conflict leads Christians to treat each other with malice, tearing each other down, even killing each other in the name of their viewpoint, then evil has gained a foothold in Christ's body. And yet, far too often in our debates, this is precisely what has happened. We have lacked love, respect, grace, unity. The fruits of the Spirit have seemed to have gone missing. And Jesus' call for unity has maybe been taken as more of a suggestion than a clear calling. And guys, I think this breaks God's heart. I mean, if we take Jesus' prayer in John 17 seriously, then unity is really not optional. It's not something we get to pursue if we are in the mood. We are to be one, just as Jesus and the Father are one. It is to be a fundamental aspect of our identity. And yet, we've seen the headlines, and we know the trajectory of the debate today. And so maybe you've reflected on this issue of human sexuality in the church, and you've thought to yourself, what hope is there for unity? Felt that at all around this issue? All we seem to do is talk past each other. It's so emotionally charged. What hope is there for unity? And yet, of course, there is every hope. As followers of the risen Christ, as temples of the Holy Spirit, as image bearers of the Creator of the universe, we have every hope. And in this series, we're going to chase after that hope and hold on to it. We're going to talk about, a very divisive thing, but we're going to do it believing with every fiber of who we are that God can work in us in such a way that when we reach the end of this conversation, we actually can be stronger. That through extending each other grace in the midst of disagreement, we can grow closer. And that in choosing love above all else, we will experience God's work in and through us. Amen? Well, as we get started here, let's pray. Let's pray. And if you're going thinking to yourself, we're just getting started, oh my gosh, don't worry. Hopefully the rest will move along pretty quickly. Let's pray here. Jesus, would your prayer serve as our prayer this morning? May we be one. Just as you are in the Father, and the Father is in you. So banish fear from us. Cast out anger and release us from anxiety and give us strength to let go of pride. Forge in us, Jesus, a love for one another that brings us to complete unity so that the world will know you. Amen. All right, so 500 years ago, a little more history. The church went through arguably one of its greatest times of upheaval, the time known as the Reformation. Yes? You heard of this? This is that seismic shift when a new group called Protestants split from the Catholics. And while the Reformation led to a lot of good and important theological work, it also led to bloodshed. Did you notice? Christians who believed that infant baptism was the only correct biblical and theological interpretation killed those who believed that adult baptism was the only correct and proper interpretation of the Bible. We killed each other. Disagreements over the theology of communion, what communion meant, what it entailed, led people to being kicked out of their churches, being kicked out of their villages. And nowhere was the hostility more probably clear than in the 30-year war, which took place in Central Europe in the 1600s. And that war started because there were religious differences between Catholics and Protestants. Now, as time went on, the war became about a lot of other things other than religion. But the result of this war was 8 million people dead from conflict and disease and famine. In the midst of that fracturing, there was a guy, a little-known scholar, theologian named Peter Medderlin, who published a work that called Christians of his day back to their primary vocation, called them back to love. And he laid out this framework. In necessary things, unity. In doubtful things, freedom. In all things, compassion. Now that later morphed into this, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And this is going to be our framework for this series. But this is not bad either. And we'll dip into this language too, in necessary things, in doubtful things, in all things. But this was his framework. He said, in essentials, in things that are absolutely core and foundational to Christianity, we have to have unity around those things. We don't let go of them. In fact, we lock arms and we find unity in them. But in things that are doubtful or non-essential, we give each other liberty. In things that are unclear or in which there's a lot of dissent and varying opinion, we give each other freedom. And in all things, no matter where we are on an issue, no matter even whether we would say it's essential or non-essential, in all things at all times, we act with charity, with love towards each other. Again, we're going to walk through this framework each week, looking at a different one of those lines. And as we do, we'll talk specifically about the issue of human sexuality. Although most of our dialogue is going to happen on Sunday afternoons, next Sunday and the following Sunday. And if those aren't on your calendar, I hope it's okay. Pull out your phone right now. It's allowable. Pull it out. Put them on. We want you to come here next Sunday and the Sunday after in the afternoon. That's going to be a chance to actually talk to each other about this issue. We'll do it a little bit here as well. But this series, more largely speaking, is an effort to try and give you and I a framework for how we navigate those issues that we disagree on. Because the truth of the matter is that this issue of homosexuality, of human sexuality, it is not the first or the last issue that we will have to deal with together and disagree on. You understand this, yes? The world is changing at a pace faster than it ever has before. Technology is making things a reality that no one in human history has ever had to think about. This will not be the last issue that we will have contention and disagreement over. We need a framework, us as a church, Christianity at large, a framework for how to navigate those seasons, those issues. And so we're going to start today by going after essentials and forming and finding unity in those things. What do I mean by essentials? What did Medderlin mean by them? It's a very fair question. He defined it this way. He said, an essential is something that the great majority of Orthodox leaders have agreed is absolutely necessary for salvation. Okay? It's a defining thing that tells us something about the centrality of the Christian message. What is needed for salvation, what's absolutely core, and have the majority of Orthodox leaders and Christians throughout time agreed on those things? Number two, are they clearly attested to by all of Scripture? And number three, are they present in the universal confessional statements? If you're unsure what number three is, an example of that might be the Apostles' Creed. Have you heard of this document? You may have. Written in 390 AD, it's 114 words. A 114-word summary of Christian belief. And here it is. It's a little tight, but that's actually pretty impressive to take Christian faith and summarize it into 114 words. You can tell right away, by the way it's demarcated, it's Trinitarian. God the Father, the Creator, Christ, the Savior and Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, the unifier, the one who brings the church together. That might be a really solid understanding of essential beliefs. Another option could be the Nicene Creed, written a little bit earlier, actually. And the Nicene Creed is what's interesting about it, if you care, and maybe you should. It actually is held by both the Western Church and the Orthodox Eastern Church. Now, the church early on split into those two branches. And both use the Nicene Creed as a creed that summarizes what Christians believe. It's a solid, solid confessional. And if you're not into creeds, I guess you could go back to Colossians 1. A lot of scholars think that this is a hymn, potentially, maybe even a creed that the early church would say out loud together, and it's just about Christ. But that might be a way to get at the essentials. Those are some helpful tools if you're looking to try and get your head around what we mean by that word. And here's the key. When we're talking about essentials, and when we're walking through these difficult issues together, I'd argue that our conversation must begin and end with the essential things. Because when it does, it roots us in the truth that we are family. If the only thing we talk about these next few weeks, or whenever you're dialoguing with someone around this issue of human sexuality, if the only thing we talk about are the things that we disagree on, it will feel like there is no common ground. You will very, very quickly come to the conclusion, I would argue the wrong conclusion, that you share nothing in common. That you're only against one another, on opposite fields. When in fact, there is much more quantitatively and qualitatively that you agree on than you disagree on. And if we pause long enough, we'll realize that this is true. If we begin and end our conversations with the essentials, it'll help root us again in this truth that we are family. This week on that sheet, I'm encouraging you to read two articles. One written from what would be called a traditional viewpoint. This is the belief that homosexuality is counter to God's intention. It is a sin. So there's an article from that position, and then there's an article from what could be called a revisionist or a progressive viewpoint, arguing that monogamous same-sex committed relationships are within God's intention. And a guy by the name of Mark Strauss wrote the traditional article, and at the very beginning of his article, he does what I think is the right thing. He identifies some of the things that all Christians on both sides of this debate agree on. He says, for one, both sides of the debate, people on both sides, believe that the Bible is God's word. That it's not just a collection of clever truths or really creative teachings. It is God's divine, inspired word to us. Both people on both sides believe that and operate out of that belief. You say, well, of course that's true. I mean, but no, hold on. It's actually fairly common for people on both sides of the debate to say, hey, you're not taking God's word seriously. You're not paying attention to the truth of the Bible. You don't care about the Bible enough, or else you'd come to a different conclusion. And that's just not true. Maybe there are people on either side who are not taking the Bible seriously, but there are plenty who are on both sides. So he says, we can agree that the Bible is God's word. It's inspired. It's a gift. And we can agree that the Bible is contextually given. What that means is, he says, that the Bible comes to us through limited human agents who are located in diverse cultures and at a unique moment in history. And so he says, we both can agree on both sides that while God doesn't change, his purpose for people throughout time might change, depending on their culture, depending on their place. Now, of course, there's a point of disagreement about what exactly, is applicable to all cultures throughout all times. That's where the disagreement comes. But he says we can at least agree that the Bible is contextually given. And then third, I like this, says we can both agree, in fact, we both affirm that God's design for human sexuality is for loving, faithful, self-sacrificial, monogamous sexual relationships. In other words, no one on either side of the argument, at least in this website I'm pointing you towards, would say that promiscuity is okay for heterosexuals or homosexuals. Doesn't matter, gay or straight, that is not a Christian ethic of human sexuality. Now, we obviously might disagree about whether or not gay sexual activity is appropriate, right? That's the, obviously the crux of the debate. But if you step back, we can find some things that we agree on. All right, this is just one guy trying to do a little bit of work to start and find the things that we agree on. Now, he gets into the stuff that we don't agree on, of course. But he starts there, and I think that's the right move. We begin and end with the essentials. And we work tirelessly to name those things that we agree on. And as we do, I think one of the things that we realize is that there is more that binds us than separates us. It may be tempting to feel otherwise, but I won't let you get away with it. I know how easy it is to focus on what is different. We are a tribal species. We, by default, congregate with people that look like us and think like us and talk like us and eat like us and dress like us. This is what we do. And so we're really good at pointing out distinctions and differences between one another. It's our default attitude and operation in this world. And it's true, there are differences, of course. But I would just again say, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. There is more that binds us than separates us. Now, all of this then, I think, probably begs the question. Some of you were here 5 minutes ago. I'm sorry it took me so long to get there with you. But, you know, you're wondering, is a person's viewpoint on human sexuality an essential? Right? I mean, that is the question that has to ultimately get faced in this framework, at least. Is the way that you interpret the Bible's passages on homosexuality necessary for salvation? And I would strongly argue that the answer is no. No matter your viewpoint on this issue, it does not change the fact that we are brothers and sisters. Your identity as a child of God is not determined by how you interpret these passages. The way I think about it is that if I disagree with someone on this issue, but we both hold the essentials in common, I'm going to see that person in heaven. We're going to spend eternity together. This is not an essential salvific issue. And I would even go one step further, and you may disagree. Guess what? Probably won't be the only time in this series. I'd go one step further and say that a Christian brother or sister who is LGBT is a brother or a sister. That if someone loves Jesus, surrenders their life to Him, submits every part of who they are to the Holy Spirit, worships God the Father, that person, whether gay or straight, is my brother or sister, even if I fundamentally disagree with them. So in this conversation, I'm arguing that we have to keep first things first, which I imagine might lead some of you to another question. Well, are you saying, therefore, that the only thing that matters are the essentials, that we should just throw up our hands and ignore or downplay things that are not essential? And the answer to that question is also no. Let me respond with a few words about unity. We've talked about the essentials. Let me talk about unity for a moment and what it is. I would suggest to you that unity does not mean that non-essentials are unimportant. Pursuing unity does not mean that we downplay our differences Or that we say to the person that we disagree with, your opinion doesn't matter, or maybe this issue doesn't really matter. I mean, the fact of the matter is that this issue matters. If you hold an affirming revisionist viewpoint on this one, in other words, you believe that to be gay is not a sin, and that if you are an LGBT person, you should have full acceptance in the church. For you, this is probably an issue of justice. Justice probably has a major role in the decision you've come to. And so for you, this is not unimportant. This is an issue of justice. It's exceptionally important, right? For those of you who hold a traditional viewpoint, you believe that homosexuality is against God's will. Well, this is an issue of biblical obedience to you. And so it's not unimportant to you either. In fact, a great deal hangs on how you go after this issue. It's exceptionally important. And so over the next 3 weeks, we are not saying to each other that unity requires us to downplay the issue or to just sweep our differences under the rug and only pay attention to the essentials. Let's just only talk about those things. No, we've got to talk about the non-essentials too. We have to have some hard conversations about them. We need to sit across the table from each other and work this out. But we are going to do so beginning and ending with those things that we hold together. So unity does not mean that non-essentials are unimportant, nor does unity not mean uniformity. This might be a temptation. We might think that the goal here, what we're really after, is to be exactly alike. Even on this issue, to think exactly alike. But in fact, diversity of thought and opinion is a strength. Again, we're tribal people. We prefer to be around those who make us comfortable, who agree with us. And so you might be hesitating here a moment and going, well, is it really a strength? Isn't it just more nice to be with people who think like I do? Oh, yeah, it is more nice, but it's not best. If the only people you and I associate ourselves with are people who think exactly the way that we do, see the world exactly the way that we do, we are headed down a dangerous path. And yet, of course, that is exactly the way that our culture is heading. We are living in echo chambers more and more, only reading and listening to those people that make us comfortable or who already align with our beliefs, and this, again, I think is dangerous. I've been thinking long and hard about this issue of human sexuality for the better part of a decade. In fact, I don't think there's a single issue that I've thought more about more consistently in that time than this one. And along the way, I have forced myself to read a variety of viewpoints. Force is the right word. It would have been a lot easier to just find those people that made me comfortable, that agreed with what I already thought, but that is not the way to spiritual growth, depth, and maturity. We need diversity of thought. We need people to push us to help us admit that we might not have the whole thing within our view. We need people to challenge us so that we take a really hard look at why we think what we think. We need people to sharpen us. We need people to help us change or to help us be more confident in our opinions. In short, unity does not mean uniformity. Our diversity is a gift. So if you are worried that the goal here is to get everyone to think the same thing at the end of the series, that in 3 weeks we're just going to kind of clean it all up and get everybody right in a line, you've come with false expectations, and I want to correct them for you. That is not what we're after. We're going to try and listen well to each other. We're going to try and let each other sharpen one another. I was thinking this morning that today, if you disagree with someone, you can unfriend them with a click of a button. That's how easy it is to disassociate yourself from someone that you don't like or kind of rubs you the wrong way. And that's what we do. We distance ourselves. We demean or degrade or downplay the intelligence of people that don't see the world that we the way that we do. And in the next 3 weeks and beyond that, I want to call us to covenant together to not go down that road. Amen. Let us remain resolute in remembering that we are a family. And yeah, families disagree, sometimes strongly. But it does not change the essential truth that we are family. And so we're going to do our best to act towards each other like family should. Maybe your family doesn't act this way, but it should, with respect and kindness and understanding and love. Because here's the thing I just keep coming back to. The world does not need another example of Christians treating each other with contempt and malice. It does not need more division. The world and, frankly, the church at large needs us to be living examples of Jesus' prayer. Listen again. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Friends, the world will know Jesus, and it will know God's love through our unity. And the opposite is true. It will not know Jesus, and God's love will become murky if we do not pursue unity together. And so may we be people who keep first things first. May we be people who remember that there is more that binds us together than separates us. And may we be people who always choose love above all else. And in doing so, come to complete unity. Amen.